And kids, kindergarten through second grade, if you're going to story time, you can start making your way to the library. And adults, everyone else, we're going to be in Exodus, and we're going through the book of Exodus, and we're doing a kind of big picture snapshot of chapters 24 through 31, where God gives the design for building his tent, his tabernacle, his house that he's going to dwell in. So it's a whole section on God's desire and design for his house. And we started last week, and what we're going to do this morning is we're going to finish up last week with one key point about how he gives them the pattern that they're meant to follow. And then we're going to wrap up this section with the purpose behind the design. So picking up from last week, the pattern, and if you have your little bulletin insert, it was helpful, just kind of an outline of where we're going and then kind of a structure of the passage. But one of the key features that runs through this whole section is this idea that Moses is going to go up into the mountain, up into the presence of God, and then God's going to give him this heavenly pattern. And it's his responsibility to follow the pattern in what they build. And what we see is when we connect this to the new covenant and Jesus, how they're building the tabernacle. And one of the things that John tells us is that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word came and tabernacled amongst us. And so just as God gives Moses this pattern to build the tabernacle, Jesus is our pattern for the Spirit-filled life. Say in Exodus 25, God tells Moses, you have to do this exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all its furniture. So he's going to give them the pattern to follow for the furniture. Exodus 25:40, and see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you up on the mountain. And then this is one large section from Exodus 19 all the way till Numbers 10. They're at the foot of Sinai, at Sinai, hearing God speak to them. And so it really is helpful. This past week, I've been trying to read that whole section in conjunction. It's kind of amazing what you see when you can pull back and see the big picture. And he'll reiterate that even before they leave in Numbers 8, where it goes back to them actually doing and building it. It says, and this was the workmanship of the lampstand, hammered works for gold and its base and its flowers, hammered work. And it was all according to the pattern that the Lord your God had shown to Moses. And then when Stephen, in the book of Acts, when he's being at his trial, in essence, he reminds them that our God spoke to Moses and our forefathers, and he gave them this pattern to build. And then Paul will tell Timothy that you have this sound doctrine that's been given to you, and it's a pattern of sound words for you to follow after. And then the writer of Hebrews will say that, you know, this served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. And when Moses was about to build the tent, he was instructed, saying, see that you make everything according to this pattern. So what we see is that God gives him this pattern and expects him to follow. And the beautiful thing for us is that Jesus is our tabernacle. He is our pattern. And one of the things we've tried intentionally to do here at the church, this becomes the pattern both for the church and then your life. So one of the core questions that's kind of driven us as we tried to plant this church, and kind of the theological way to say it is, what does it look like to have your ecclesiology be patterned after your Christology, or the way the church functions patterned after who Jesus is? And so he provides the pattern. One of the reasons we structure our worship service the way we do is because we look here and see, all right, what's the pattern of what's required to enter into God's presence that you see through like the sacrificial system in this section? And there's sacrifices that bring you in. There's some that cause you to ascend up. And then you come around God's table. So you can come to one of the membership classes if you want to hear that fleshed out more. But also thought about what does the pattern look like even for our leadership structure. It's a little dense, but I printed up a copy of, like, for our elders as we try and let the threefold office of Christ reflect the pattern of how the elders, our roles and responsibilities, our team leaders, the servanthood of Christ is meant to reflect who he is and how they lead. Our missions in the church is meant to reflect what does it mean to embed and embody the gospel in a place, in a community. The incarnation is the pattern. So you think Jesus provides this pattern, not just for church, but also, you know, for your life. You know, one of the amazing things is the way this threefold office of Christ as our prophet, priest, and king can be a pattern for how you're supposed to live. Kids, in your bulletin, one of the things you're supposed to be memorizing, and we're given prizes, is from the Heidelberg Catechism. And so this is written like in the 1550s, so we're going way back. But it teaches you, right, what does it mean that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king? And one of the things I've been kicking around with Dan, one of the things I want to do for the one of the guys' night out, won't do it this time because we're just going to Drive Shack, and the goal of that is just to have fun. But at some point, there's a little article that Joel Beakey wrote, and he takes this question from the Heidelberg Catechism and says, all right, this is who Jesus is for us. He's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. What would then it look like to follow that pattern as a husband and father? So take for husbands and fathers, what does it mean to follow this pattern? And it's such a beautiful kind of construction of what being a faithful father and husband looks like. He says, all right, what does it look like to be the prophet in your home? So one of your responsibilities is to teach and train. So you teach, he's got seven or eight things. You teach with passion. You teach as God's authorized steward. You teach through family worship. You teach by sharing your life. You teach by your example. You train them. What are you trying to train them to do? You're trying to train their mind, their heart, their soul. Train them in the proper social graces. If you notice, one of our kids just scampered off, and I'm actually proud of him because this time, it's taken years, he grabbed his shoes before he left. So you got to try and train them, and when's it appropriate? Where do you have to wear shoes, and where could you not? So you're trying to train them physically, mentally, emotionally, give them a balanced view. He says one of the most important things we do is train them in how to have a balanced view about things like sports and recreation. So you're the prophet in your home, but also the priest. And one of the things it says in the catechism that Jesus is our priest, it means he lovingly sacrificed for our sins, and then he continually intercedes for us. So what would that look like in your own home if you followed that pattern, the sacrificial love of Christ, where you love as he loved? What was his love like? It was sacrificial. It was self-giving. It was sanctifying. So you love that way, and that's your pattern. Or you intercede for your family. It talks about what does it mean to be, you know, Jesus says king in the home. Part of being king means you appropriately exercise authority. And in the catechism, it talks about two things that Jesus does. Is he defends those he loves, and then he disciplines those he loves. So what does it look like to follow that pattern where you defend them? Where you defend them from physical dangers, emotional dangers. Defend them from the ungodly use of social media or unwise romantic attachments or destructive relationships. Talks about all this is under the category of defending. As we're thinking about what's my responsibility as a husband and father to defend? I mean, you know, or actually one of the books I'm most looking forward to reading this summer, it's on my summer reading list, but it's Jonathan Haidt, the sociologist at a school in New York. I forget which one. And he's written a book called The Anxious Generation. We're looking at kind of basically 18 to 29-year-olds, and kind of part of the question he's wondering is, why is this generation in one sense more anxious than almost any generation that's come before us? And one of his lines, kind of the one-sentence summary, is he thinks it's because we've overprotected them from the physical world and underprotected them from the digital world. So it'll be interesting to kind of unpack that. But in one sense, that's the kingly responsibility of Jesus to protect those he loves. In one sense, if that's true, then as a society, we've failed in that fashion. But what does it look like to protect? But then also, what does it look like to discipline? Discipline in love, discipline with consistency, in humility and repentance. And all this is wrapped up and Jesus as our pattern, as our prophet, priest, and king. This is who he is for us. Then how do we be that for others? And you think about it, in one sense, this theological construction is one of the most practical things you can ever encounter. You know, sometimes you can have this we'll split where between like theology and life, theology and practice. But I can't think of anything more practical than getting this catechism down into my soul that shows me this is who Jesus is for me, And then now by the Spirit, I can in very small ways be that for others. And where the rubber meets the road in our home, it's like after a long day and it's getting to be about 8 o'clock. And, you know, in that season where you have young children and the bedtime hour is the bewitching hour where everyone just loses their mind. And there's such a strong temptation to hear Cynthia in the front row of the bed, like here she's on the front lines of bedtime battle. And man, it's been long, long day. Everything in me is just wanting to sit and disengage. And the most powerful thing I can remember is like, what did Christ do for me? He did not consider his comfort in heaven a thing to be held onto, but he took the form of a servant. He made himself nothing. He stepped out of his home. He came down to us. So rise up and go to them. And it's the way, that pattern, and it fuels all that you do. Another way it's a pattern is a pattern for the Spirit-filled life. One thing that's really intrigued me, you read through the Gospel of Luke, and recently I've been noticing how Luke sets the way the Holy Spirit works in Jesus' life as a pattern for the way he'll work in your life. And I got about 7 different ways he does that. I'm going to skip over those because I think that might be a great sermon series. Maybe an Advent, but the way the Holy Spirit works in Jesus and conceives him, and he's born in the Spirit, and to be one of his, you have to be born again, and then baptized by the Spirit, shows he's filled with the Spirit to do his work, and all these different patterns of how the Spirit works in his life is how he works in our life. So these things, God says, all right, I'm going to give you the pattern, and then you follow after them. But now our tendency might be to think, all right, we have to follow after this pattern. Then isn't that like restrictive? Like how can I flourish and express who I really am? Isn't it restrictive to have to follow after this pattern? And then that'll get us in the second big picture in this section is the purpose behind the building. And to key in, if you have your Bibles, look, we're going to key in on chapter 31, kind of the end of this section. And I think this chapter might be one of the best chapters in the Bible to go to if you really want to construct a theology of art. Or what does it mean to be an artist? And I don't know if you would claim the title of being an artist, but we have like a trope like the tortured artist or the starving artist. My 2 girls have been very excited over the last couple weeks about joining the Tortured Poets Society. And I've been teasing them. If you're not aware, that's Taylor Swift's new album. It's called the Tortured Poets Society. And my dad, it's probably not very generous or fair joke. It's kind of ironic because she's none of those things. Not tortured, not a poet, but... But that's a problem for artists. Like, no, but you have all these Neanderthals who don't appreciate your work. They don't understand it. And they make jokes at your expense. And you just, haters are going to hate, so you just have to shake it off. Because producing good art is hard. You're underappreciated. People fail to grasp the meaning and the message, and then they're not wanting to pay for it when they do. And so you have the thing. It's a starving artist. And it can be hard for Christians to think about that, because sometimes in Christian context, art's not valued. It's maybe considered a low worldly thing. And I think Exodus 31 is an incredible chapter that will help us kind of conceptualize what would a theology of art really be. And even start in chapter 31, and the Lord said to Moses. Now, one of the beautiful things about this whole section is there's 7 different times where there's declarations, and the Lord said, and so it's paralleling the seven days of creation. God speaks creation into existence, and then he's going to, the tabernacle is kind of the engine of new creation, and he's speaking, and there's just some really interesting parallels. This is the 6th one, so it kind of parallels with day 6. When he's speaking and is talking about man coming to fill the earth and to bless it in his work. It's kind of like day four is the day where he, or the fourth time he says, and God said, is when he provides all the oil and the lamp for the lights. You know, day four of creation, put the lights into the heavens, and then here putting the lights in the tabernacle. And day seven is clearly the Sabbath, just like in day seven of creation. And one of the things when you read this section, so God gives all of the commands in 24 through 31, and then they do them in 35 through 40. And it's kind of hard to get if you just read it a chapter at a time, but when you read the whole thing and even hear it out loud, one of the just consistent drumbeats that you hear is in 24 through 31, over and over and over, it says, and you shall make, and you shall make, and you shall make. And then in 35 through 40, it's over and over, and he made, and he made, and he made. And you just get drawn in that God is a maker, and we are made in the image of a maker, and we are made to make. We are made to create. And so it draws you in. And one of the other themes that you'll hear, like in Exodus 28:2, he repeats it. You shall make these garments, holy garments for Aaron, for the glory and the beauty. And he repeated in 28:40, for Aaron's sons, you shall make these tunics. You shall make sashes for them, and you shall make caps for them. It is for the glory and the beauty. So both this whole section kind of draws us in. All right, what does what type of aesthetic, artistic taste does God have? And what he does here is he's going to appoint these two men to lead the artistic design of the tabernacle. So notice what he says in verse 2. See, I have called by my name Bezalel, the son of Uri, of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability or wisdom, with intelligence, and with knowledge or skill, and all the craftsmanship to devise artistic designs, to work in gold and silver and bronze, in cutting stones for setting and carving the wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I appointed him a helper, Oliab, the son of Ashmach of the tribe of Dan, and I have given to all the able men ability that they may make all that I have commanded you. The tent of meeting, the ark of the testimony, the mercy seat, and on it all the furnishings of the tent, the table, the utensils, the pure lampstands with all the utensils, the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offerings with all of its utensils, and the basins and its stand, and the finely wooded worked garments, and the holy garments for Aaron the priest, and the garments of his sons for the service of the priest, and the anointing oil and the fragrant incense for the holy place, according to all that I have commanded you, they shall do. So he calls these two men to lead the entire community to build and make these beautiful designs. What's interesting, even about their names reflect something about who they are, what they're supposed to do. Bezalel's name means under the shadow of God. Oliab's name means my tent or my shelter is God the Father. And notice the three things that it says, I put my spirit, so this is a spiritual gift that I've given them, and there's three things they'll do. It's wisdom or ability, the skill to produce something valuable to God and for the community. Then I've given them understanding. This is the ability to solve the inevitable problems that are going to be involved in this complex building project. And then I've given them, it's hard word, it's like knowledge, but don't think knowledge in the abstract cognitive sense. Maybe a better translation, someone would say skill or know-how. I've given them, in essence, the experienced hand to know how to get things done. So, you know, if you've ever been in organizations that have had a hard time getting things done, you know that that might actually be a spiritual gift from the Lord, the ability to get things done. And then there's this whole range of artistic needs, from metal workers to craftsmen in wood to skill with fabrics and textiles and embroidery. And there's a couple things that run through this section that can kind of shed light on what it means like for an artist to have an artist or artistic commission. Because some of the art is meant to be symbolic. So some of it is intentionally meant to be, I have a physical form that points to a spiritual reality. And then some of the art is meant to be representational. So it's supposed to present recognizable objects in a beautiful way. So, for example, part of the decorations on the table and the priest's garments are, you know, images of pomegranates. So you were supposed to be able to look and know that that was a pomegranate. It wasn't supposed to be abstract in the sense where everybody could stand around and say, I wonder what, you know, this is. It was supposed to represent the thing. So you had symbolic art, but then also representational art. And even going through this section, like if you were going to kind of craft a theology of the arts, there's a couple things you would see. The first one is notice that artists are called and gifted by God. You see, I have called by name, and it says, and then I have filled them with the Spirit. Notice all the things that God says he's done. I've called them by name. I've filled them with the Spirit. I have appointed them, and then I have commanded them. So part of this artistic is a calling where you're called and you're gifted. But then also another key piece to a theology of arts is, all right, what standard? What's the standard to make it good? You know, one thing, we have this saying that beauty is in the eye of the beholder, and that's kind of true. But then there is a sense in which things are beautiful and some things aren't. And so the question, all right, what standard do you judge? And what you see running through this section is kind of the classic way the church, and even since this time, for 3,500 years, have kind of used the triad of the good, the true, the beautiful. These are the categories by which God gives as the criteria. Is it good? So there must be good art as something that represents the goodness of God and his creation. It has to be good. It has to be true about who we are, who the world is, who God is, true to our fallen condition. Then it also needs to be beautiful, that there's symmetry and there's beauty there. And that triad is really important to understand. Right, what makes something good art? Well, is it good? Is it true? Is it beautiful? And you go through different seasons in life where one of these three things will kind of move to the forefront. You even think about how important it is to kind of like defend the faith and the apologetics. You know, at certain times, the real questions that people are asking are, all right, is this true? So maybe you think about a time like things that really mattered were, you know, books like Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Like, how can you know this thing is true? But then also questions ask, all right, is it not just true, is it good? You know, I think one of the core questions that was being pushed out in the public, you know, 5 years ago was the question, all right, is Christianity good? Not so much is it true, but is it good? And I really think one of the core questions now that people are asking is, what does it mean to be beautiful? Is it also beautiful? A couple years ago, I read an interesting book by Jonathan Shea called Achilles in Vietnam, and he was a leading psychiatrist who kind of took the lead in helping soldiers returning from Vietnam to deal with their PTSD. And one of the things that he writes in that book is really fascinating, because he said, you know, us in the healing profession, so he's talking about psychologists, psychiatrists, he says, you know, we're really good at being able to take a soul apart, but we're not good at putting it back together. And one of the things he wrestled with, because he found the entire way he was trained to help people deal with trauma, was, all right, you sit down with them, you return to the place, you talk through it, you help people have a kind of a cognitive understanding of what's happening, you talk through it. And he says, but people who experience that level of trauma, just making them relive it is not helpful. And at the end of his career, he looked back and this was his quote. He said, our modern therapeutic culture can take a soul apart, but we don't know how to put it back together. What I've found is only an encounter with beauty can do that. So it sounds like beauty is this thing that can heal a soul. But then the question is, what is beauty? Where do you go to find it? Where do you look to find true beauty? And I think even this section can point us the way. Because notice the purpose of it all is for the glory and for the beauty. So it has to be good, it has to be true, it has to be beautiful, but the ultimate end must be for the glory of God. So the ultimate end of artistic expression is not self-expression. It's not just so people can, I can express myself. That's not the goal. The goal is not to subvert the cultural dominant narratives. That's not the goal. The goal is celebration. The goal is for the glory of God so that he is honored and he is glorified. And what we see in this whole section is that our maker calls and equips us to make. We were created to create. And what they're doing when you create in any sphere is you take the raw material of that sphere and then you turn it into something beautiful that brings glory to God. So like if you're a writer, what you're doing is you're taking the raw material of words and you're trying to craft it in such a way where things can be presented that are both beautiful and glorify God. So they can learn things and the darkness of ignorance can be driven out, or they can celebrate things, or they can see things. So you're taking the raw material of words and you're crafting it into something beautiful. If you're a musician and into music, you take the raw material of sound and you craft it in such a way with melodies and harmonies so something beautiful can come forth. I mean, kids, what do you love to do? Are you kids playing with Legos? What are you doing? You're taking the raw material of just plastic and you're crafting something. And the beautiful thing is there's kind of a maker who has designed something beautiful for you to craft, and you have a lot more fun and enjoyment when you follow the maker's directions. But you think about any kind of craft, you're taking the raw material of wood and you're crafting something, or stone, that's what building is, or even in the context of like leadership, you're taking the raw material of energy and people and you're shaping, you're crafting something. So think about a time in your life where you were involved in the act of crafting something and then you lost track of time. Think about the last time in your life where you just got so kind of enveloped in an activity where you lost all track of time. I'm talking about not where you were consuming something, but where you were actually creating. Not taking, but making. So when did that happen? And even in that moment, what you're tasting in that moment is you're getting a little glimpse of eternity. You're getting a foretaste, a touch of who you were meant and made to be. You're being drawn up into heaven in one sense because time has stopped. So you were made to make. So how has God gifted and called you to contribute to the beauty and the glory of his world, his tabernacle, his house, his kingdom? Now, one of the key things that in this section, it's this tabernacle is meant to be for, it's meant to display the beauty of God for the glory of God. And then you think, all right, Jesus is our tabernacle. And then one of the questions that can arise, if God has such a passion for the arts and such a passion for beauty, wouldn't you expect him to reveal that beauty in his masterpiece, which is our redemption, the plan of salvation? But then you think about that masterpiece of the living Lord, you come to a shocking reality that at the very center of his masterpiece is an event that no one could describe as beautiful. At least in one sense, it's an event of just appalling agony and ugliness and degradation. At the very center of God's masterpiece is the cross. And the cross is where Jesus was crucified for sins. And you look at that event and you think, all right, there's nothing beautiful about this. Anyways, the cross is an ugly, ugly obscenity, a twisting, bleeding body at the very heart. And we looked at the call to worship. One of the verses is from Isaiah. And Isaiah says that when the Redeemer comes, when the King comes, he's going to call his people to himself. And all the lands of the earth will behold the beauty of the King. But then how do we get there? Because before we can get to behold the beauty of the King, he's going to tell us about the way his servant is going to come, and he's going to have to suffer to bring that about. And he'll tell us about this servant in Isaiah 53. He'll say, he had no beauty or majesty that would attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one with whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took on our infirmities and carried our sorrows, and we considered him stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. And so God sends his son to be our savior, and that was the plan. But when God sent him to do was anything but beautiful. So how can we explain this? In one sense, you want to know what a real tortured artist is, you look to the cross. So why would the God of all glory and beauty do something so ugly and then make us look there for salvation? In some ways, the cross shouts against all these, our sensibilities of what is beautiful. So why did God do it? He did this because it was the only way he could save us. See, it was sin that brought into the world ugliness and death. In order to save his lost creation, he sent his son right into all of the absurdity and the alienation. In one sense, in the middle of the ugliest events in all of human history, Jesus takes upon himself our sins and dying to pay the price that God's justice demanded. And the act, in one sense, was so ugly that people had to turn their face away. And maybe even some of that is in Jesus' cry, where God the Father turns his face away and Jesus cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the pathway to get to true beauty has to go through the darkness and the ugliness of the cross. But the glory and the beauty of the story is that's not where it ends. God just didn't leave Jesus in a state of death and decay. He's, in essence, too good of an artist for that. His design was to transform the ugliness that sin ushered into the world into what is true redemptive beauty. And he did it first to the body of his own son by raising him from the dead and giving him a glorious resurrection body that's even more beautiful than the one before, because it still has all the marks and the scars, but now is a testimony and a monument to his mercy and his majesty. So Jesus can even tell his disciples when they don't believe that it could really be him. He says, look at the scars. Put your hand here. You can touch them. They weren't done away with. They were just transformed. Those ugly, ugly wounds have now been transformed into a beautiful monument of majesty and mercy. You know, this is a classic. I was going to tease Cynthia about the throwback hymns from 1990. So here's a throwback hymn from the 1700s. He talks of, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above. In all beauty, he is now glorified. And for all eternity, the body of Jesus will bear the reminders of the suffering he endured for sin, but now it's been transformed. And the beauty of the gospel is that God will one day do the same thing for everyone who puts their faith in him. And whenever we can get discouraged by the ugliness of our own sin or the ugliness of the sin that we see in the world, we can remember that we are still works in progress. We have not yet become what we will be. And these things that look ugly to us now, by his grace and his, but the power of God's majesty is not that he can keep us from these things, but he can transform them to be monuments of his beautiful grace. And one day the best artist will take everything that has been disfigured by our depravity, and by his grace he will transform it into works of beauty and joy forever. You know, here we see the artist who can take beautiful things and kind of make them even more beautiful, like gold and silver and bronze. But you know, there are some artists who take things that have been discarded, like trash and refuse, and they turn them into beautiful sculptures. In many ways, that's what our great artist does. He can take anything. This is the power of his promise that he can turn anything for his good. So what kind of art would be worthy of such a God? It's only good art that represents the goodness of his creation. It's only true art that tells us the truth about who we are and who he is. It's only beautiful art that incarnates the beauty of our redemption, and it's only glorious art that anticipates the coming of his glory. So we're living in a fallen and broken world, yet for all its ugliness, this world has been made by God and can be saved by his grace. Therefore, whenever we make, we join with the maker. And in many ways, we know that truly there's nothing more beautiful than experiencing the deep self-sacrifice that we see at the cross and that we can be liberated to do for others. I was at a 3-year-old's birthday party this week, and it had the theme was the movie Cars. So we had a Cars theme, and I was struck because we were trying to wrangle all the kids to cut the cake and open the presents, but the movie Cars was playing on the background, and we had just gotten to the very end. And when I went in the room to kind of call a couple of the kids, they were fixed, and they were watching the end of the movie. And it's been a long time since I've seen the movie Cars, and I don't know if you've seen it and know the plot trajectory, but the main character, Lightning McQueen, is this pompous, self-righteous, arrogant, self-centered, car. And the climax, the culmination of the movie, is where one of the other cars in this the final race wrecks and crashes, and instead of winning, he sacrifices and he goes and lets the other person, the other car, take his place so his career doesn't end in destruction and shame. And I walked in, I'm surrounded by 3-year-olds, and they're just locked in. And I started feeling like emotionally moved by that moment. And I said, man, this is a really good movie. We're going to have to wait to cut the cake because we've got to see the end, because this is presenting. What makes that moment so beautiful is not the artistic skill of the designers or the illustrators, even though that's of the highest quality. What makes it so beautiful is it's tapping in at the most beautiful reality in existence of he who did not spare his own son, but he gave us him up for us all. Then how will he not with him freely give us all things? And things that can tap into that point us to what true beauty is. And you never know where you might see it. You might see it at a 3-year-old's birthday party, or you might see it in an elementary school cafeteria where you look at a cup of grape juice and a stale cracker. And what those are meant to do is point you away from themselves to the most beautiful thing that's ever been done for us, where Jesus says, this represents, it's not just a piece of bread, but it represents my body that was broken for you. So how can you know and have hope that you'll be made whole? I was torn apart, so you can have hope that you'll be made whole again. And how can you find forgiveness of your sins? You can find forgiveness not by earning it or achieving it, but by joyfully receiving it. And my blood was shed so you can receive mercy and receive grace. So here at Trinity, the way we practice the Lord's Supper every week, we come to the table, we'll have 4 stations, 2 in the front, 2 in the back, 1 in the back will be gluten-free, and we come and we use this as a window to point us back to our redemption and celebrate the most beautiful act that's ever been done. So I'll pray, and then once our servers are in place, you come. So Lord, we thank you for your word, we thank you for your grace, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you that you are a beautiful artist who can take even the most weak, the most vile, the most broken, the most deformed, and you can redeem them, you can renew them. You can take an act like the cross and transform it so it can become the means where we can find forgiveness for our sins, and then we can be made new. So I pray for everyone here in this room. I thank you for the callings and the giftings, the way you have gifted everyone, made in your image, made to make. So I pray that you help them find ways that they can express the creativity of their creator in their world to bring beauty to the world for the glory of God, that it would not be used for self-exaltation or self-expression, but it will be used for your glory. And all this we ask in Christ's holy name. Amen.